Thanks, John, for leading us tonight, and good to see you along at our last midweek of 2017. There'll be no midweek next week, and then we'll be back again in the new year. I want to speak this evening on something that maybe at Christmas time people don't really talk about very often. I want to talk about what I'm going to call the dark side of Christmas. Normally we think of Christmas as a time of light, and we've been singing about that light in all the carols. Hark, the herald angels sing, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. We sing, O come all ye faithful, true God of true God, light of light. And we sing, O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. And we think about the stars of Bethlehem, we think about the glory of the Lord shining around the shepherds and so on. And light is very much at the centre of the Christmas message. But there is a dark side to Christmas. There is an evil side to Christmas. And the coming of Christ brings that very much out of the darkness and out of the woodwork and into the light. So if you have your Bible there tonight, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read from where Richard finished on Sunday morning. We'll read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter of Matthew chapter 2. So Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. This is the word of God. When they had gone, that is when the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Amen. And we thank God for his word. The dark side of Christmas. We don't see too much of this dark side of Christmas in the average school nativity play. In the average school nativity play, we have the shepherds come on with their sheep under their arms. We have the wise men coming with their gifts. We have Mary and Joseph looking as cute as anything. We don't see Herod giving orders to kill the children under 2 years of age. It wouldn't exactly end the story very well for the children, that at the coming of Jesus, there was the death, the slaughter of the innocents, as it has been called. And yet here in the Bible, that is very much part of the coming of Jesus. The order given by King Herod that the children, the baby boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, should be killed. Just let that sink in. If you've maybe boys in your family of that age, in that age bracket, just think of that order, that they should be killed. Herod was a very insecure king. He wasn't actually a Jew. He was by birth an Idumean, which was a kind of a half race, very close to the Jews. He was a descendant not of Jacob, but of Esau. Herod had been appointed as king of the Jews by the Romans. It was a political title. when they called him the King of the Jews. But it wasn't really a popular title. The Jews didn't really accept him as their king because he wasn't really a Jew. He was a Jew by religion, but he hadn't been born as a pure-blooded Jew. He built the Jerusalem temple, the one that Jesus would later, and he spent 70 years. He didn't see it finished. Actually, he died before it was finished, 70 years. And think of the money in a 70-year building project. And he lavished a lot of money on the building projects. But he also built pagan shrines across Judea as well. So again, the Jews didn't really take to him that, yes, on the one hand, he was doing good things for the Jews, but on the other hand, he was building pagan shrines. So he wasn't exactly a true-blooded Jew. And then when the wise men came into the city of Jerusalem asking the question in verse 2 of Matthew 2, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? The word born was the dagger into Herod's heart. Because Herod hadn't been born to be king of the Jews. Herod had been appointed as king of the Jews by the Romans. But here is a child that these wise men are asking. And it's seen in verse 3 there, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. These men were walking around the city saying, where is the one born? And people would have been saying, well, there's the palace of the king, Herod. And they said, oh, no, we want the one born king of the Jews, not him. And so there would have been this chat going on, and there would have been this sense of maybe revolt in the air that the king wasn't really the king. And these men asking the question, where is the one born king of the Jews to be found? And so in order to protect his position and in order to kind of teach that he was insecure, and it's obvious he was insecure, he gives this order for all male children from 2 years of age and under to be executed, to be killed. And as I say, it's been called the slaughter of the innocents. And I see even by some of your faces this evening, you're really understanding what this portion of Scripture and the horror of it. And as I was thinking of this, you know, we have here a reminder of the ugliness of the human heart. When we go to the school nativity plays, and there's the wee cute girls and the wee cute boys, and they're playing their parts, and, you know, it's great. We see much that is innocent in a child, but here we have a reminder of what is possible in any human heart, the cruelty. How ruthless a human being can be, how senseless a human being can be, and Herod very much epitomizes this here in this passage of Scripture. And he inflicts this suffering upon the mothers. Verse 18 says, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's a really painful grief, this sense of women wailing across this area, that their children had been killed and they don't want comfort. They're just wailing for their children having been senselessly murdered by this tyrant upon the throne. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in the Message paraphrase of Jeremiah 17 verse 9, it goes like this: the heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out. And here tonight, as we see Herod, we see a heart that is hopelessly dark. This man is a Jew by religion, but he doesn't know God. No man who knows God would do something like this. He's clearly a man who's in the dark. And his heart is obviously being displayed here as a hard heart. And yet it's all been brought about by the birth of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, you know, I don't know about you, but whenever we hear about Jesus Christ, and whenever we hear about the gospel, whenever we first understand the claims of Christ, there is something about Jesus Christ, and there is something about the gospel of Jesus Christ that in our lives brings out of each and every one of us hostility. if you remember what it was like, if you're saved tonight, if you remember what it was like before you got saved, when you first really got to understand the gospel, the message of Christ made you hostile to Christ. You can sense Herod would have been saying to himself, how dare these men come into the city of Jerusalem asking, where is the one born King of the Jews? And how when we hear the gospel, we go, how dare Christ or God come to me and challenge me about my life? My life's good. I don't need a king to rule over me. I am my own king. I am running my own life very well. Thank you very much. I don't need to bow the knee and to serve King Jesus somehow. And the gospel brings this hostility out of us, this sense. And there is this sense, I don't know about you, but there is this sense with Jesus Christ that he is the real deal. That you and I are phonies. Jesus is the real deal. Just as Herod, when he hears about the born king, he's insecure. He knows he's not the real deal. But Jesus, this figure, is born to be King of the Jews. And in all of us, there is this sense of hostility in the human heart towards the gospel and towards Jesus Christ. And in addition to our reaction to the gospel, we've also got to remember that when we see this man here, when we see him hurting the women and the children and the fathers and the grandfathers and the aunts and the uncles and the extended families in these district of Bethlehem and the associated district, we have a reminder here that the human being is capable of inflicting hurt upon people by our words, by our deeds, and sometimes we do it to those who are nearest and dearest to us. And even scarier, sometimes we inflict hurt upon the people around us and we don't bat an eyelid over it. I don't think Herod went to bed that night and tossed and turned. I think Herod went home and slept quite comfortably about what he had done. And we are all capable of that. We can look at Herod and think, you know, oh, what a terrible man this was, what a tyrant. But this is you and this is me. We're all capable of inflicting, of making people cry around us by the things we say, by the things that we do. And here in Herod, who is inflicting hurt upon people, innocent people, we have a lesson here of how all of us need new hearts. All of us need new hearts, different hearts, changed hearts. Because sin corrupts us and sin poisons us and sin makes us the people, as Isaiah talks about, who are walking in darkness. We need the light of God to shine upon us. And that was Herod here. This was the man that he was. But let's turn to another second passage of Scripture tonight. Let's go to Revelation 12. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 6. Revelation 12, verses 1 to 6. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now we're into the apocalypse. And what we have here in Revelation 12 is a description of what was really going on back in Bethlehem when Herod gave the order to kill the Christ, to kill all boys under two. He was hoping by a baby boy cull, he would kill the Christ, the rightful claimant to the throne. The woman here in Revelation 12, it's Mary with her Old Testament background, the 12 stars of the 12 tribes of Israel. The dragon standing in front of her, a very vivid image. Here's a pregnant woman, she's about to have a baby, and this dragon is waiting to eat the baby. The child is clearly Jesus. Psalm 2 talks about Jesus as ruling the nations with an iron scepter. The flight into the desert for 1,260 days is about 3.5 years. That was the period that Mary and Joseph went into Egypt, about just about under about 4 years. Herod died after about 4 years when Christ was born. And what we're learning here from Revelation 12 is that when Herod gave the order for the slaughter of the baby boys under two, the devil was in that. There was something bigger going on than just a king protecting his position. Whenever Herod gave the order for the killing of the baby boys, the devil knew that this baby boy that had been born in the outhouse in Bethlehem was the Son of God. And the order that was given for this baby boy cull was an attempt to kill the Son of God. And when you start to think about it, you know, there were a number of occasions in Jesus' life whenever there were attempts made in his life. After his first sermon, for example, in Luke chapter 4 in Capernaum, when Jesus preached, they took him to the cliff to throw him off the edge of the cliff. First sermon. Whenever we preach, Richard, we want everybody to shake us at the hand and say, "Great word, brother, great word." When Jesus preached his first sermon in Capernaum, they took him to the edge of the cliff to throw him off. We don't want to hear this again. Makes you wonder sometimes what our preaching is there a cutting edge really to it? Or in John chapter 10, you know that great passage where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd, and we preach that as a lovely kind of warm text to warm our hearts, and we preach it at funerals and so on. At the end of John chapter 10, they took up stones to stone him to death because they said, "This man commits blasphemy." We don't often dwell on Christ's battle with the devil, with the forces of evil, but there had been a number of attempts on Christ's life until eventually the cross came, and then they got him. But at the heart of Christ's ministry, and the cross, of course, where Christ died, was the great, the devil thought that he had got Christ, but there was where Christ won the victory over the devil. 1 John 3 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. And the devil's work, of course, is to destroy your life and my life. And if you're left to yourself and if I'm left to myself, we'll never defeat the devil. We need someone to defeat the devil for us. And that someone is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And on the cross, Jesus won the victory. Colossians 2 makes that clear. Just to read it in Colossians chapter 2. It says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross." The devil, when Christ was crucified, thought that he had won. Actually, the cross, one writer said, became a chariot for Christ to ride to victory over Satan and over the powers of death and of darkness and of hell itself. And so when we read Revelation chapter 12, what we are being reminded is that after the death of Christ upon the cross, a war began. And that's what it says in Revelation 12 verse 7. "And there was war on earth." And the war nowadays is where Christ is riding out across the world to win men and women out of the devil's clutches and to bring them into the kingdom of light, to shine light upon them in their darkness, in their evil, and in their destination, hell. To take them off that road and to put them onto the narrow road that leads to life. That's what's going on. That's why there's this great battle that Revelation 12 talks about. It's a battle for souls. It's a battle for your soul, and it's a battle for my soul. And that battle is going on. That's why in the church, for example, we see the church afflicted sometimes by heresies, false teaching. Sometimes we see the church afflicted by moral lapses. Sometimes we see the church afflicted by apathy and materialism. Sometimes we see the church afflicted by cult personalities who build up followings and then when they disappear, everything crashes. There's a battle and there's all sorts of casualties along the way. But the war is to get people saved. The war is to bring them through to maturity in Christ. And the battle for holiness is being fought in your soul and it's being fought in my soul. We're all part of it if we're in Christ tonight. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott says in a whole chapter called The Conquest of Evil, he says, every Christian conversion involves a power encounter in which the devil is obliged to relax his hold on somebody's life and the superior power of Christ is demonstrated. And I love that, the superior power of Christ. On the cross, Jesus demonstrated his superior power over evil and sin and death and hell. Superior power. And when a man or woman gets saved, they are men and women in whom the superior power of God has grasped them and plucked them out of darkness and placed them into the kingdom of light. And that's going on all over the world tonight. Let me finish with three imperatives. If you're saved tonight, be thankful. Be thankful that you've been plucked from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. Be holy. You cannot claim that the Holy Spirit claims your life and live. You cannot claim the Holy Spirit controls your life and live an unholy or an ungodly life. You're in danger of becoming a casualty. Be holy, for I am holy. And lastly, be prayerful, especially for those who are unsaved, for those who are outside of the kingdom of heaven. Be prayerful for them, because only the unadulterated power of God can spring them from the devil's grip and set them free. And that's why Christ came. And when Herod gave his order, it just looked like he was an old, grumpy old king on the throne. He didn't want any rivals. But actually, the devil was out to destroy the work of God. But actually, God destroyed the work of the devil. And that is, folks, the dark side of Christmas. We celebrate the light, and we forget. We forget the danger we were in. The need for Christ to step in and do something about it. And only in Christ and in Christ alone do we have victory over the devil. And I think sometimes, to go off script, sometimes I think at Christmas it's all, you know, angels and cribs with hay, and it's all like nice and sanitized and blah, blah, blah. The coming of Christ was brutal. There was a brutality in there as well, because Christ had come to do something that only a power encounter could achieve. And, you know, it's just, isn't it great to know that? Isn't it great to be able to rejoice in that and to really be thankful tonight? And I counsel you, and it's challenged me. We do sanitize Christmas. We do sanitize it, and it's all cutesy. But there is this dark side of Christmas as well, and it's crucial if we're going to be sprung from the devil's trap and find the freedom that only Jesus Christ can give. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for just the power of Jesus, the superior power of Jesus. We thank you that he demonstrated that superior power upon the cross, that there is our victory, and that by looking to him, we find light. And we thank you, our God, for that cross of Calvary. We thank you, Father, for the power of Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the victory and for the conquest that Jesus provided for us. Help us, O God, we pray, to live, O God, in the power of the Spirit. Help us, our Father, we pray, to live not as dupes of the devil, but as sons of the living God. And Father, help us, we pray, to show forth in our lives, Lord, we're unworthy. We know that. We fail, Lord God. We know we do. Day and daily we sin, Lord. But we thank you that the power of Jesus is greater. Continue with us, we ask and pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.